The subject is to speak and share a little bit on God, the Godhead, and the Trinity. And that's very wonderful for us to feed in the Scripture. Just for those of you who are in the ministry or involved in leadership in the church, or any church, maybe not this one, but any church, any form of leadership, any form of ministry, the real bedrock of the life of a real minister of God is the contemplation of God. That minister, that teacher, that leader is someone who has a life that contemplates God. And you understand what I mean by that? Someone who's contemplative. Someone who takes time in the presence of the Lord. And no one really ought to be a leader of any department in the church, any part of the church's life, unless he's someone or she is someone who has a contemplative life, who takes time with God and is before the Lord. And it's important that we take just 3 nights like we're going to have to look at a little bit at God. I was trying to think in my own life you meet some people who know God. I did years ago when I was in my younger years, I recognized this man knows God. Anyone here ever heard of Gladys Aylward? Ever heard of Gladys Aylward? She was a missionary in China. And a film was made about her, about which she was not very happy, but called The Inn of the Sixth Happiness. But she was a wonderful lady, and I met her one day many, many years ago when I was in my, I must have been about 20. She was very old. And just being in her presence, I remember, she knew God. And there have been others in my life who left a fragrance of God himself. And it's wonderful to meet people who know God, because that quickens your own appetite, doesn't it? I always remember the story of a North African missionary, a man I knew quite well. He used to live in the south of France, but he would go across to North Africa to minister. And he told the story of how he learned one of the great secrets of ministry and church life and what it really means. He said that one day he was in a North African town, I think it was Marrakesh, and he was thirsty, so he went to get a coffee. So he went into this Arab coffee bar in a little coffee place in the back streets of the old town, and he said that someone came in who was selling perfume. You know how a vendor would come in, and this vendor came in and he was selling perfume, and he went round to all the tables and no one took any notice at all. No one was interested in this perfume. And he went out again. And then he was still sitting there drinking his coffee, and then the vendor came in again. Only this time he'd opened one of the perfume bottles and had sprinkled some of it on a cloth. And he just put it there, and he just walked around with this cloth soaked in the perfume. And the fragrance of it filled the house, filled the coffee bar, excited the appetites of, do you understand? And people began to buy. There's a wonderful lesson there, isn't there? A tremendous lesson. That if you've got the fragrance of the Lord about your life, it will quicken people to draw near themselves. Is that right? Amen. And one of the ways, of course, in which we become quickened, and we have to feed on the Lord. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to look, I want to look tonight at God, the Godhead, as the community of love. That's what I want to look at. The Godhead as the community of love. I went to a theological college many, many years ago. And I, of course, when you do theological studies, you have to go through various lecture programs, and as you would for any course. And one of the courses that I did was called Systematic Theology. And systematic theology is a system of doctrines, Christian doctrines. And in a good Bible college or theological college, the systematic theology lectures begin with the doctrine of God. That's where it begins. Anyone here heard of a man named Robert Schuller? Anyone here? You might see some of his books. He's very popular. He's a very elderly man now. He wrote a systematic theology. Now, Robert Schuller is a different kind of man. He talks a lot about man's potential and God releasing man's potential. So when Robert Schuller wrote his systematic theology, he began with the doctrine of man, not the doctrine of God. Now I think that's a million miles away, that we should begin with the doctrine of God. That everything begins. And when I did the doctrine of God at college, and since then, as I've read through the years, you know, they talk about the attributes of God. You talk about... And if you're not careful, God becomes a kind of someone to break up into pieces and analyze. And there's something about doing that which I shrink from. Who am I to pull God apart and say, God is this and God is that, and who am I? I'm a creature. And I must walk humbly with God. And I mustn't think that I can really understand Him. You and I can only come to know that about God that he wants to reveal about himself. Amen. We can't penetrate him with our reason. We can't. You can't. You know that when we open our Bible, we were in Romans last week, so we can look at Romans if you like. And if you look at the end of chapter 11 of Romans, the end of chapter 11 at Romans, and if you can recall, if you can remember back as far as last week, that we said that the end of Romans chapter 11 is the final part of the long doctrinal section of Romans. All right, the long doctrinal section. I didn't talk about this in Romans last week, but in the doctrinal section he talks about man and depravity. Then he talks about man and justification. He talks about man and sanctification. And he talks about man and reconciliation. And he talks about man and glorification. And he talks about man and election. There's a nice bunch of words all together in all the doctrine of God's dealings with man. Man being depraved. Man falling away. And man being redeemed. And Paul, do you know that it wasn't just in his head? All the truth just wasn't in his head. His heart was in the thrill of the truth. And here he is. Can you imagine Paul dictating Romans? And there's the amanuensis. Do you know the word amanuensis? That's the person who, as Paul spoke out the words, wrote them down. So Paul was dictating. Paul dictated all his letters. And in one or two of them, he wrote a little personal bit at the end in his own handwriting, all right? But it was usual in those days for a person, if they wanted to write a letter, they said the words and the amanuensis wrote them down. So you can imagine Paul walking up and down and he's dictating, he's out of the fullness of his heart. He's describing the gospel of God and he's talking about God and his wrath against the sin of man, and he goes on through the chapters, and of course there are no chapters and there are no verses. He's just flowing on and he's quoting scriptures and he says there's none righteous. No, not one. And he said, oh, man has got no excuse. That's in chapter 3. And then he says, but God shows his righteousness. And he goes on and on. And he talks on about faith of Abraham. Then he talks about God justifying people by faith because of what Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And then he flows on into chapter 5. And for the first time in the whole letter, he mentions the Holy Spirit. And he gets thrilled. And he goes flowing on and he's writing about it and talking about it and sharing it with the Romans, this gospel that he preached. And he comes through about us all having been crucified with Christ. Chapter 6, but we're alive and Jesus is our head. And then he comes through about us still feeling the wretched man. If we look in ourselves away from Christ, we will find a recurrence of the feeling and the knowledge of dreadful wretchedness. And he says that, but if we walk in the Spirit, chapter 8, all right? If we walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We'll walk on and nothing shall separate us from the love of God. That's how he finishes chapter 8. And he's going on. And then he says, oh, but then there's all this business about the Jews. They seem to be chosen of God and elect. And they seem to be have been separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus the Lord. But oh no, they haven't been separated. There's always been a remnant that believes. This is what he talks about in chapter 9 and 10 and 11. And he says, and in the end, even the nation of Israel is going to be brought back, grafted in again, so that everyone will stand by faith. And so he comes to the conclusion of the whole of the doctrinal section, and his heart is filled and thrilled, amen, not with a bunch of ideas, not with a bunch of doctrines, but how does he explode at the end of the doctrinal section? Chapter 11, all right, here is his explosive outcry of his heart as he's concluding the doctrine. Here it is, everyone looking, verse 33. My version says, this is chapter 11, verse 33. My version says, oh! And the old version says, oh! Oh, the depths of the riches. Amen. Oh, the depth. You know, it's a man who's in the thrill of the revelation of the knowledge of God and what God has done. He says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. All right, all of those doctrines, they've come out of God. They've come into Paul's heart. He understands. He's utterly thrilled with the depth that's in God. Tremendous to think of this. Oh, the depth of God. Oh, the depth of the riches of his wisdom and his knowledge. How does he go on? He says, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways, past finding out. He uses a word twice there. It's translated differently. When it says unsearchable and past finding out, those two words are the same in Greek. He repeats it. He says it. His ways are inscrutable. His ways are unsearchable. His ways are deep. His ways. You see, I could say, how unsearchable are his judgments? Or I should say, how unsearchable are his judgments? You getting me? And his ways, past finding out. He's thrilled with God. He's exploding with it. His heart is filled with a God. You know, I was pondering about this earlier in the day. I've had a busy day, but I've had chance to ponder and think. And oh, we were somewhere just this last 3 days in the north of your country, and you know, it just so happens that where we were, there is a line of temples. There's a number of them in quite a small area. And I don't know, I've spent a lot of, I must have spent 4 or 5 years of my life in India, if I put all the visits together. And so I know that Ganesh is the patron god of the area where Mumbai is. You know, that's called, anyone know what state Mumbai is in India? In what province? All right, you better get your geography maps out and start checking out. Anyway, it doesn't matter, but Ganesh is the patron god. And he's an idol. He's an idol. He's an elephant. And here's us, our God. Have you ever seen him? Oh, the depth of the riches of his wisdom and his knowledge. How unsearchable are his ways. You know, oh, what a thing for man to turn away from this God and manufacture their own gods, when this is our God, a God of unsearchable ways, a God of wonderful depths upon depths upon depths. And this is where Paul is living. And he goes on and he says, verse 34, who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? God is and has a mind. He is a center of consciousness. Amen. God is a center of consciousness. A wonderful, the wonderful center of consciousness. Praise the Lord. Mind. And he needs no counselor. Needs to take advice from no one. Verse 35, who has given a gift to him, or that he might be repaid? Isn't that a strange thing to say? Do you know, everything is a gift from him. No one ever really gives to him. God is the fount and source of everything. And about this, I want to say a little and develop it. But glory to God. And then he concludes this section by this. Verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now look at that. Of him. You could put from him. Out of him. Through him. To him. Are all things. To whom be glory forever. Now, in those three little prepositions, from, through, to. Amen. Everything coming from him, everything going through him, everything going to him. Hallelujah. All right. Now, I said that I wanted to concentrate tonight on God as the community of love. Now, you notice in verse 33, back there, the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Right, the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Now, does everybody in the room here know that God comes out of the shadows in the Bible? Now, that may sound a strange thing to say. What I mean is that at the beginning of the Bible, God is not so known as he is further on into it. He reveals himself progressively. He unfolds his being. He unfolds his nature. He unfolds himself. And part of the wonderful way he does that is against the background of the failure of man. He unfolds his faithfulness, his goodness. About these things I don't want to speak. But I do. The reason I'm saying this to you is that in the beginning of your Bible, you only get hints that God is a community. You see, it's very important for you to know that God is a community. In fact, it's only as you get to know the community that makes up God that you will have any chance at all of becoming properly human. You see, it's very important, it's vital that you come to know that God isn't a stone. Because if you think that God is a stone or a fat-bellied elephant, then you will live like a stone or live like a fat-bellied elephant. If you think that God is harsh, then you'll live harsh. If you think that God is mono, then that will give you a life that's mono. Do you understand what I mean by mono? Mono, duo. Alright, mono, one. If you think God is just one person, if he's mono, alright, the result of that in your life as you worship him, a God who's mono, is that you'll live mono. You'll be heavily individualistic. Alright. And that's why we need to come to understand God as Trinity. That's what the Bible reveals about God. But it's a slow, progressive revelation. Alright? There are persons in the person of God. We don't fully understand it, but we just know that the Bible steadily discloses, especially at one time. There was a crucial time in human history when the truth about God became disclosed very clearly about his Trinitarian being. That he is community. There are hints in the Old Testament. Alright, I say that to you. There are hints. For instance, here's a hint. It's nothing more than a hint. When God was busy creating in Genesis chapter 1, there's a hint that God could be plural, more than one person. What's the hint? When God said, "Let us make man in our image," there's the plural. It's only a hint. You can't build a doctrine on it. But it's a hint. At that point, we don't know what the plurality might be. It could be a plurality that are all identical. Couldn't it? Let us make man. But interestingly enough, once God's made man in his image, what had he made? What had he made? That's right, I'm not tricking it. You all know exactly what God made. When he made man in his image, what did he make? Huh? All right, Samuel. Male and female. He didn't make man and another man. That's the death of homosexuality and any justification for it. Just so you know, that's Genesis chapter 1. God did not make man to be living with man, and man with man, and man with man. He made, when he created his image, he made two. And those two were each complementary one to the other. They were different, weren't they? And yet they were same. Did they both have eyes? Did they both have mouths? Did they both have brains? Did they both have wills? Did they both have emotions? Yes, yes. In many things, they were the same. But in certain things, they were different. They had sexual differences. Later, of course, we come to understand that those two were to become three. Don't we? Is that right? That the male and female coming together in the orderly way that God had arranged would have produced a third. Is this right? Let us make man in our image. So you're getting clues, but what I'm doing is reading back into Genesis 1 from way, way further on in the Bible, aren't I? And that's not fair. It's all right to do that now. But you see, in those days, God was wonderful. God was, but they didn't know in the way that we now know that God is community. Community of three. We didn't know that then, but we do know now. And there was this crucial time where the truth of God's Trinitarian being became revealed. Does everybody know when this crucial time came? All right, I want you to turn into the Gospel of John and have a look in chapter 18. And this is Jesus standing up in front of Pilate. And Jesus is in full command of the situation. And Pilate says to Jesus, this is John 18, verse 33. At the end of verse 33 of John 18, it says, Pilate asked him this question, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" That's the question. Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I am come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." To bear witness to the truth. "For this purpose I've come into the world. For this purpose I was born, to bear witness to the truth." Hallelujah. All right. Now you know that when Jesus came, he came to both be the truth and to bear witness to the truth. Now I'm going to ask you this question. What is the most important witness that Jesus bears? To whom? The truth about whom? Who is the being who has been most lied about, distorted, who has been blasphemed, cursed, rejected, the being that in heaven a third of the angels rebelled against and have spread lies about ever since? Does everybody know what the word devil means? Do you know what the word devil means? There's a person called the devil, is that right? Do you know what his name means? Calumniator. You may not know that word, calumniator. It's a word that means a liar, an accuser. The devil. Accuser. Who's he been accusing? Who's he been lying about? Who's the person that Jesus came to bear witness to the truth about first? Do you understand what we're talking about? He came to bear witness to the truth about God. That's what Jesus came. That's the first of the truth that he came, the truth about God. Amen? That's good, isn't it? Jesus came. Here's a massive change. You see, the hints you get in the Old Testament about God being a community begin to become exceedingly clear as soon as you get the coming of Jesus. Out into the full open comes God. Amen. If you go into chapter 1 of John's Gospel, you'll read there about two of the persons. You'll read there were two of them. John's Gospel, chapter 1. And Jesus is called the Word here. Actually, they're all just words. They're all names. You understand? That's what they are. Anyway, this is what it says in verse 1 of chapter 1. It'll give you a clue about God in community before time began. It says there, "In the beginning was the Word." Is that right? "And the Word was with God. And the Word was God." Now, there's a number of things there in the beginning. Now, the beginning is not mentioned. We don't know exactly know what it means. You know, in the beginning what? In the beginning of the creation, in the beginning when God made angels, in the beginning, you know. Anyway, in the beginning. Okay. What in the beginning? Well, in the beginning was the Word. So the Word was there in the beginning, pre-existent. And the Word, the second thing you find out, is that the Word, we know later on that that Word is Jesus, all right? The Son. So he was there in the beginning already, before there was a beginning, right? The second thing you learn about him is that he was with God. Now, that is an inadequate translation. You're told something there. The Word was pros ton theon. It is. It's he was face to face with God. He was toward God. Are you with me? Here you've got a revelation that in the beginning, already, there were two persons at least, God and the Word. And this is how they were living, face to face, nothing between. Face to face, no veil, face to face. Amen. The next thing you learn in that verse is that the Word is also God. So in that verse you've got two who are God. Is that right? One's called the Word. So I'm learning right there that in God there are at least two persons, and those two persons are different to one another. One's called the Word, and he's God. And the other one's called God, and he's God. So they're both God, but they're different. I'm not trying to be funny here, because all human relationships, everything to do with life in the community of the church, is built upon these things that I'm talking to you about. You and I have got, we don't have to be good Christians to understand fine detail, but we have to begin to understand our God. And God the Son is not a duplicate of God the Father. And God the Spirit is not a duplicate of God the Son. They are not duplicates of one another. They are three centers of consciousness. They are three persons. Each of them is different. They each relate to one another differently. Amen? That's what the Bible wants to show us. They are a community, not of identical robot-like God beings that always do the, you know? They're not duplicates. One, later on, perhaps we should see how in chapter 1 here it expands, you see. Because it comes into clearer light, you see. The true light, verse 9 of John's Gospel, chapter 1, is shining. It's enlightening. And here he is, he's coming. And verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. So here is glory. Now, the Word's becoming flesh. This Word that was in the beginning with God now has shifted location, and he's revealing, He himself is a walking revelation of the invisible God. He's revealing, he's beginning to show. He's coming into the world to bring light into the world as to the nature and the being of God. And he is made flesh. And John says, he dwelt among us. And John carries on saying, and we beheld his glory. Now I want you to know this, that at the time, you know, John and the others beheld his glory and didn't know what it was. Later on, as they walk with God and they look back, they say, we saw his glory. And what was his glory? Tell me. We beheld his glory. What was the glory that they saw? An only begotten with a father. That's what it says. There it's translated, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. In the original language, it is, we saw the only begotten with the Father. With a Father. We saw two persons. We saw the Son with the Father. We saw the Father with the Son. Now, do you see how light is beginning to come? Now, we're beginning to find out this. That these persons are different from one another. One is a Father. The other is the Son. Amen. Don't confuse the two. You see, you have to have a Christian relationship with the Father. And that relationship with the Father is not the same as your Christian relationship with the Son. Ah, because you relate to the Son in a different way to the way you relate to the Father. Did you know that the Father has no direct dealings with you and me? Did you know that? He has no direct dealings with you and me. He works in us and speaks to us and ministers to us through someone. Right? And you can never have any direct dealings with the Father. You come to him. How? Through the Son. Through the Son. And the Father wants you to come to him through the Son. Hallelujah. There's more to it as well, but I'm wanting to just open it, tease it open a little bit. Oh, I think that this is absolutely wonderful because I'm learning things here. I get this word glory there. This, we beheld his glory, the glory of this Father-Son. It's the glory of a Father-Son together. I mean, the glory of that. Just think. Glorious God. Glorious togetherness. Glorious, glorious, glorious agreement. Glorious combination. Glorious complementarity. Glorious community. You talk to me about being the church. A lot of us, oh, we need to become, to begin to understand what the church really is. It's to be a community of love that is the mirror image of this. Is there complementarity here? Is there a glorious joining of persons? Is there a glory of fathers and sons together in the Spirit that make up the church? Or are we in the idiocy of so many churches where you've got youth church and adult church and there's big split between the two and all these kinds of things? Beloved, you and I have to reckon with the divine Trinity. And the Son doesn't go off on his own thing and have his own meetings. And the Father doesn't go off and have his own meetings. Here's a family. That doesn't mean to say you can't have ladies' meetings, young people's meetings, and all that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about this dreadful worldly divide. You know what I'm talking about? That you foolish Asians are allowing to be imported from the more foolish West. Yeah. It's the death of the family. I warn you. You will have split families in Malacca by the dozen within 30 years, if there's 30 more years. Your Asian families will break up. Break up. Break up. The elder son will not look after the mother and the elderly father. The children will become careless. Because the devil is at work. And part of his agency is mass media coming from the West, where the rot has already set in. Where men have set up their other gods and the church is stupid enough to swallow it. I know that one of the keys to the youth in this church is some of you men who know God becoming something of a loving father towards some of those boys. One on one. I was talking to a man last night. And I was saying to him, do you know, I had a man in the church where I was when I was 18 or 19, 17 or 18 years old, and that old man used to have me in his house every week. His wife would cook me a meal, and then he and I would sit together face to face, and he'd say to me, Bernard, have you got any questions? Here's the Bible. Do you just want to talk about something? And we would sit and talk together. I have no remembrance at all of anything he ever said to me. No remembrance of anything edifying coming. But what struck into me is a man cared enough to give an evening of his time to a wayward and rather awkward 17-year-old. Oh yeah, hallelujah. And I was saying this last night, and that was my tradition, that's where I came from, a certain kind of church. And this pastor who was there last night, he said to me, well, that's exactly what happened to me. He's Chinese. It is exactly what happened to me in my church. I was in the same sort of church as you, and a man, and he told me his name, a Chinese name of course, he did the same for me every week. Oh yeah, fathering, where fathers and sons, you know, I'm not just talking about blood fathers and sons, I'm wanting to bring out to you something that churches community, that this that we're talking about God, you see, its ramifications come right down to the biblical bases of church life. Hallelujah. Do you know the one of the things that I find sad in churches is the way that everyone, if they're not careful, becomes a duplicate of everybody else. You know, I speak in tongues, so she's got to speak in tongues, and that one's, and so everyone tries to sort of copy Do you know what I'm saying? And we all try and do the same work and prophesy the same way, but there is diversity in the church. And the diversity has its root in the diversity that is in the Godhead. Am I making sense? See, that's why we have to consider our God. Now, let me say it again very clearly to you. In our modern world, there has been the creation of a certain segment of society that is called the teenager. The Bible has nothing to say about the teenager. They don't exist in the Bible. Amen. Does everybody understand that in the Bible and in the Roman world and in Africa today, they don't exist? You say, what do you mean? You leave your age of 12 and you become 13. Well, of course. Of course you become 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 and 17 and 18 and 19. Amen. But in the Bible and in Africa, when the boy came to 12 or 13, he was taken by the men, and in the Jewish nation, by the women too, and the whole family, and he became recognized as a man. A man. Amen. And the men took him among them and began to share with him the responsibilities of manhood. Am I making sense? Hallelujah. He's a son. It's called Bar Mitzvah nowadays in the Jewish nation. The boy's Bar Mitzvah, and now he's a young man. He's beginning to share responsibility. The men gather him under their wings. And so we could go on. That's how it is still in Africa. You know, in the tribes, in the places where I visited, to understand that, you know, that even to this day they go through initiation, and now he's a man. And he's expected to share in the hunt, and to share in the this, and to share in the that. You know what I'm talking about? He's no longer a child. Hallelujah. You see, I know that this creation of this segment of society, where the whole business of youth and teens and everything else is something that is a cultural thing thrust in us, upon us, and is essentially, listen, money driven. Because there is so much money that can be made. Go to Markota Parade. Most of the clothing stores are for that segment. And so I could go on. It's the same wherever you go. It's wherever the West has put its dreadful tentacles, you'll find it. Let's get the money so that we can force mums and dads to sort of finance, you know, Junior, so that he can indulge himself on the latest handphone. And the latest is totally money driven. But it's our society. But you are the church. You don't ignore it. You don't ignore the young. In fact, I tell you this, if your eyes become open to these things, you'll become more responsible as people to care for the young and to ennoble them by calling them what they are, not teenagers, but young men. Now come and begin to share responsibility. As young women, now come and share responsibility. You know what I'm talking about? It's attitudinal. These things have got to go on in our hearts. The church may well be, in the West, the last bastion of these things. The last place where you'll see true family. I remember a young man who's now an elder in the church in Perth. He came into our house. And he lived with us. Many years later, he said to me, "Do you remember me living with you?" I said, "No, I don't remember. Did you live with us?" He said, "Yeah, I lived with you for about 6 months." I said, "I don't remember much about it." He said, "Yeah, I had long hair and earrings. My manners were terrible and so on." He said, "I was an absolute rude, arrogant, you know, this, that and the other. But you took me in and you took time with me and I couldn't even remember." And he said to me this, "The months that I lived with you and Hazel was the first time I ever saw a family work. My father left my mother, you know, when I was 5. I had no man, my brothers went off, this happened, that happened, my mother, the other." You know what I'm saying? He didn't have anything. Nothing stable, and his life was ruined. Now you're beginning to see, I hope, that in a manner of speaking, I made him into a son without even realizing it. I took him into my home as a young man. I didn't sort of make it my business to try and train him, but just the fact of love, he came into community of love and it worked in his heart and he saw. Now all this is patterned on the divine community. Hallelujah. This does not mean that we don't in our churches have separate groups. I'm not talking about, you know, of course you can have ladies' meetings, men's meetings, young people's meetings and so on. But you must understand that the church is to be a community of love. Otherwise, you're putting a divide between the Father and the Son. It all has its root there in our great and glorious God. Now, this may surprise you for me to say things like this. I'd say them anywhere I go. Do you know, I know what the great cry for young 15-year-olds and 16-year-olds is, young men in particular. I know that their great cry is, "Please give me a man. I need a man." I mean, I'm not here to give you lessons in psychology. But I'll tell you this, that when a child comes to the age of 9 or 10, whether it's male or female, whether it's a boy child or a girl child, the person that becomes most important in that child's life is the father. And if you want to know, true femininity emerges in a girl when she has a righteous and good and straight and caring father. And remove that from her, and her femininity will be marred, distorted in some way. Remove that father from a boy, and he will become effeminized by being overlong with the female. And I could go on like this, and this is the sort of thing that when I get people coming to talk to me in Australia or in Canada or in the United States or England, and they're coming to me, talking to me about homosexual problems and lesbian problems, these are the things I talk to them about. I talk to them about the absent father. It's one of the big keys. The way we're made. You see, hallelujah, is part of the genius of Jesus. The loveliness of Jesus was that he knew the Father. And he was the Son with the Father. Now it's 9:30 already. And we're only getting started, but maybe God really wants it to be talked this way out, just this way. I didn't expect to say these things in this particular way tonight. I haven't got anywhere as far as I want to do with the community of love, but it may be so that you'll see that there is an intimate connection between church life, family life, and the God family life. The Godfather life, of which, for instance, the Mafia is an imitation. You understand? Anyway, it doesn't matter if you don't know what that means, but the God life, the community of God life. You see, this is why it's not just a vague theology and talking about God and the Godhead. It has an impact right down to the deepest details of your life. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It's wonderful, isn't it? I mean, you do agree, do you? Can you see the connection? Because you're made in His image, you see. And the image of God, God is a community in plurality. God is a community of different persons. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. He's different. The way He works is different. Oh, He's a center of consciousness. The Holy Spirit is a wonderful set. Do you know what's told you in John's Gospel chapter 3? Do you know what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit? Jesus told you He's a center of consciousness. You mustn't think, because this is one of the troubles with things like some of the blessings in Pentecostal circles, if you're not careful, the Holy Spirit can become a power, an influence. I felt the blessing today. It went up my spine. I've had people say that to me. And the Holy Spirit came. Power. Influence. I got the buzz. You see. But you know one of the first things Jesus said about the Holy Spirit? Jesus is the truth. He came to bear witness about the truth, didn't He? Now, because you look in the Old Testament and you could think that the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, was just a power. Because sometimes when He came, woof. You see, but Jesus came to clarify these hints. So what's one of the first things Jesus said about the Holy Spirit? Come on, you should know. It's in John's Gospel. I'll finish with this for tonight, just because we want to say we touched on Father and Son. Now let's touch on Spirit. What did Jesus say about the Spirit? You know the first... What did He say about the Spirit? You know it's in one of the most famous parts of John's Gospel. Here it is. It's in chapter 3. Of course you knew that all the time. It's chapter 3. And Jesus is talking to one of the leaders in Israel, one of the teachers, who, poor guy, hadn't got a clue. Poor fellow. But he had a heart that was after the Lord, and you know he was good, wasn't he? But it's Nicodemus, and you know, in John's Gospel, chapter 3, and in verse 5, Jesus talks about the Spirit. And he tells you straight away there that, look at verse 5, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now look at the next verse. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So he's talking about Spirit, isn't he? Talking about the Holy Spirit? That's what he's talking about. Amen. Then he comes on. Verse 7. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it... The wind bloweth where it..." That's a strange word. "Listeth. Where it wills. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit." Now, Jesus is telling you something there about the Spirit. He's telling you that He goes where He wills. He's telling you he's a center of consciousness. He's telling you he's a person. He's telling you, yes, listen to me, that the Spirit has a will of his own. Amen. He is a center of consciousness. There are three persons, each different one from the other. It never says anywhere that Jesus is like a river. Jesus is never like a river. Jesus is never like water. You know? He's never like water. Hallelujah. But the Spirit is like a river. He never says, Jesus is like the wind. Because he's not. Because he's the Son. But there are times when the Spirit is breath. He's wind. Do you see what we're talking about? Do you see what we're talking about? In other words, the way that the Spirit of God comes to you will be maybe like wind. You'll live and breathe. How many of you have had that experience? Oh, I've had it often. You know, there are times when we used to live in Perth, and it was so hot in the afternoon, it was so hot, and everyone was waiting for that wind to come in that's called the Fremantle Doctor, and it came off the Indian Ocean, and they called it the Fremantle Doctor because it just sort of, you know what a doctor does if he's a good one, you know, and you're feverish and you're troubled and this, that and the other, and it just comes with healing. And that wind used to blow in and you feel fresh and you'd feel the first blow of it. Ah, and you knew the wind was coming in and the temperature was going to drop and everything was going to feel fresh. That's the Spirit's like the wind and breath to us. Yes? He's like water. You see, it doesn't say Jesus is like water. It says the Spirit is like water. The Spirit doesn't have a body. We're not called the body of the Spirit. Are we? Anywhere in your Bible that says the church is the body of the Spirit? Never says that, does it? The church is the body of Christ. Amen. You're beginning to see. You see, the persons are different and they love being in fellowship with one another in their likenesses and their differences. This is the community of the Godhead. They love being together. They love being together. They are love. In their differentness and in their sameness, because, oh, isn't it tremendous? I'm rushing ahead now. And well, I'll have to stop, but it never, ever says to you, Jesus is love. Your Bible never says Jesus is love. You say, oh, Bernard, what are you saying to us? Your Bible says to you, God is love. I'll talk more about that tomorrow. Your Bible tells you that Jesus is the Son of His love. He loves being the Son of His love. God is love. That's God the Father is love. The Son is the Son of His love, And the Spirit is the Spirit that pours out the love. Oh, so they're absolutely the same in the love, but they're very different in their relationship to it. The Father is the fountain of it, the Son is the first recipient of it, and the Spirit is the giver of it. You see, this is how they live together. This is their eternal life, which we've got to know. Didn't you realize it was God who loves you? The fountain of everything loves you. Hallelujah. And his love so fills his Son that his Son loves the church and gave himself for it. Is that right? And so I could go on. Oh, there's something about this, isn't it? You know, I don't know how to put this, but you know how we live, Hazel and I. We go here and there and so on and so forth. And we have a little apartment in Canada now. That's where we live. We're there 6 months of each year. And we had a sudden phone call from a couple. Could we come? Can we come and stay for 5 or 6 weeks? We're in trouble. Can we come? And they were living in another country. They said, well, we're home for this little window of time. You can come. And they came. And they stayed with us and they lived with us for 5 or 6 weeks in our little apartment. And I said, why did you want to come? And they said, because we knew that there would be heat here, warmth here, family here, no criticism here, love here. We wanted to come where we knew that there was going to be safety here. You see, in this community, we could have gone and just gone away from our place and stayed in a hotel. But it just wouldn't be the same. Are you understanding what I'm saying? You see, there's something wonderful about God, the community. This is our home. God is the community. That's to be the home of your heart. Amen? Amen? An end of loneliness. An end. Hallelujah. All right. Definitely stop now. Amen. Amen. Father, we're beginning, Lord, in this 3 nights to talk about you in a particular way, to draw out, Lord, as best we can, things about your wonderful self. Oh, Father, please give us such hungry hearts that make it easy for us to feed. You know, some of us remember when our children were very young and they didn't want to eat. And it's so difficult to feed them when they don't want to eat. Lord, but when they want to eat, when they're ravenous, it's so easy to feed. Make us ravenous for yourself, Lord, we pray. Ravenous to know you. Ravenous to understand. So that, Lord, it will be easy for you to feed us, Lord. So that our hearts will be really strengthened. Good food really strengthens a soul. So that we'll know you, O God. Not know some distorted idea about you. That we've come to know you clearer. Clearer. With all the certainties that knowing you brings. Hallelujah. Oh, lovely community of holy love is what you are. Oh, Father, Son, and Spirit.